So if you're a member, a regular, or visitor, or if you're a kid, maybe you know this. We preach on Sunday morning. We preach and teach through entire books of the Bible. That's what we do. And we want to read the Bible the way God gave it to us. And we think that God speaks really clearly when we honor his word like that. And we don't want to like sidestep tough verses or weird issues and just cherry pick what we want to preach on. And this approach to preaching and teaching through scripture has us in the New Testament book of John, the gospel according to John. There are four biographies of Jesus in the Bible in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John's is the most unique. So as John tells the Jesus story, he gives us a very distinct and a very fresh picture of Jesus so that we might trust and obey him as Savior. John tells us at the end of his book, he tells us the purpose of the whole book. I write these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. So John knows, we've talked about this, that he might not be the Messiah we want, but he is the Messiah we need. That's who Jesus is. He is the Messiah God promised long ago. And so, in every section and movement of John, he is slowly turning before our eyes the perfect diamond that is Christ, so that we see its radiance and its beauty in a new way. And today we get another glimpse of that, of who Jesus is in John chapter 5. And if you'd like to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that'd be wonderful, good, great, awesome. Thank you very much. John 5. You can follow along in your digital copy of the scriptures. You can scroll and swipe that way, or paperback Bible. Go team. You can turn there, and we'll get there in a few minutes. John chapter 5, I promise we'll get there. Now, over the past 8 or 10 or 12 years or so, I've slowly realized how dominant this principle is. Like, I always kind of knew that it was a thing, but the little bit older I get, the more I look into like rear view of my life, I feel like I see it everywhere and it just stands out. And I'm talking about this little proverb that you may have heard before. It goes a little something like this. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. Maybe you've heard it. Imitation is the highest form of compliment. Six and one, half dozen the other, same thing. But the idea is that to truly respect and honor and flatter and compliment someone, you imitate them. So I think way back about being a young boy out in my driveway and looking like an idiot and hanging my tongue out of my mouth, pretending to be Michael Jordan, right? Because be like, Mike, that was the Gatorade commercial in whatever, 1991. And he wagged his tongue and he looked cool, so now it's my turn. And I wagged my tongue, the cool never happened, but win some, you lose some. Now, I also remember being in middle school and hanging out with a certain group of friends for long enough to where it's like, I would start to say the little dumb isms that they would say, and then they would start to laugh at the things that I would laugh at. Like, this, it just happened. And then you get to high school, and when you get to high school, there's always like a cool crowd that, you know, arises, and you just think, you know what, I have to start dressing like them. I don't know why, but I have to start listening to the stupid music that they listen to. Like, we just do this, we can't not, we follow, we imitate, we emulate, that's what we do. Here's a great example of this. I very, very much love my friends over at Grace Church. I promise I do, but you have to see it. It's incredible. The two main teaching pastors there, they speak with their hands. They talk with their hands, and they both do it. If you've ever been to Grace Church, you're like, yeah, they do. And I can tell anybody who goes to Grace Church because they also have started to talk with their hands. And they do it. They just do it, and it's hilarious, and it's embarrassing. And Bill and Matt, you'll never watch this, but I promise I love you. Now, I can just tell a Grace Church person from far off, no problem. But the same thing, I have the same problem. There are guys that I have discipled, that I have taught, that I have encouraged, and sometimes when they get to teach the Bible, they say things like me, poor dudes, sorry for your loss, right? That's tough for you. But the point is, here's the point, this idea, this principle is alive and well in our lives everywhere. And I think the place where this idea is most present and potent is in a parent's relationship with their kids. Now, I may have said this before, but whenever I do premarital counseling, I sit the couple down and I say to the gal, hey, what's the thing that annoys you the most about your mama? And what's the thing you love the most about your mama? And then I say to the dude, hey, what's the thing that you love the most about your dad? What's the thing that annoys you the most about your dad? And then I tell them, You are going to have, oh, by the way, so if I ever do premarital counseling for your kids, we're gossiping about you. Just throwing that out there. But then I tell both of them, I go, listen, you are going to have a natural proclivity and inclination to each of your answers because they represent before you the strongest examples of what it means to be a man or woman in the world. They do. And maybe you're a little bit older and you can think back on your mom or your dad and you go, it's so true. It's like the parent-child relationship was hardwired for a special kind of imitation. I mean, I know that I selfishly want my kids to like the music that I like and like the sports that I like. I want them to like my friends. Some people talk about the desire to live vicariously through their kids, and I think that's spot on. I think it's actually an extension of this idea of imitation is the highest form of flattery. I'll never forget when I finished writing my book a few years back, and I went to give my dad his copy of the book that I wrote. I gave it to him, and he was sitting in this little living room area, and then I walked over, and I pretended to get some water from the kitchen, but I wasn't really getting water. I was just watching him from across the room open the book because I had dedicated the book to him, and on the open little dedication page, it just said, "To my dad, I want to be just like you one day." Just right there, and I was just watching from across it. We both cried and looked at each other, and it was a moment, man. It was a beautiful, beautiful, powerful moment. Now, the reason that this principle is so felt is the reason that we were created. If you open the Bible to page one, the first way that humanity is described on page one of the Bible is we are image bearers. We were made to replicate and reflect God's glory back to him and his world. And in doing so, honor him, compliment him, flatter him. And it's for our greatest good that we do that, our greatest and highest joy that we do that. And that's where real life is found. But the problem is, the rub and the friction there is that we fail at this. We fall short of rightly imitating him. And we choose lesser pleasures and lesser imitations and quick fixes. But in the Bible, God loves us too much to let us go our own way. So the good news of the story of the Bible is that God sends Jesus to restore us back to the imitation relationship we were meant to have with him. And we need to pay attention to how Jesus goes about this work of restoration. We have to see how it works, the specifics of how he does it. Because again, we're imitators by nature. We can't not do it. We can't help ourselves. Whether it's like Kobe and shooting trash in the trash can, your favorite athlete, or whether it's the sins of your mother, we can't not reflect and emulate and imitate. But we do it for ourselves and not for God. However, God has sent Jesus on a mission to redeem us from this. And if we consider how he does that, then we will know how to rightly reflect his glory and his worth and his love and his value. So, how do we look to Jesus to give us a healthy theology of imitation? Because if we get that right, won't that change how we do the imitating thing in all of life? And how does he restore us to the relationship of reflection that we were meant for? And he does all of this for our highest good and joy and for divine flattery and glory, the purpose, the reason for which we exist. And so we have to figure this out. And today we're going to be helped along with questions like these in John chapter 5, verses 18 through 29. That's our passage this morning, John 5, 18 through 29. What is included in a good theology of imitation, John 5, 18 to 29, and to continue in the spirit of thanksgiving, let's corporately confess our gratitude for God's speaking to us through his word. I'll read our text and then say the word of God for the people of God, and then comes your line, your response. Thanks be to God. Make it count. You two, auditorium one. Here we go, John 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is right now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man, he's given authority because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, last week, Charlie, at the beginning of John chapter 5, he showed us about the story when Jesus healed this guy who had been lame for 38 years. I'm 38 years old. That's a couple rotations around the sun, right? 38 years. And you're like, wow, that's unbelievable. But then Charlie showed us that Jesus healing this lame guy was not just because he just had compassion on this lame guy. It was for another bigger purpose. Well, why did he do that? Well, he did it on the Sabbath to get the attention of these snobby, self-righteous, legalistic Jewish leaders. That's why he did it. He did it on the Sabbath so that they would go, hey, wait a minute. And he's trying to show them the error of their ways, and he's trying to show them that he is the Messiah. And in doing so, he asserts a kind of equality with God that the religious leaders aren't really happy about. In fact, they kind of lose it. And in their minds, this is like blasphemy 101, what Jesus is suggesting here. They're not frustrated like, I'm going to go write a passive-aggressive Facebook post. They're frustrated like, okay, kill him. You can't say that and get away with it. Not possible. And that is verse 18. That's the setup. And we have to know that this is the setup to our passage because watch this. Jesus is already in trouble. These guys already want to kill him. And guess what he does? He keeps talking, right? It's like he's giving them more ammo to come after him. But in these verses that we have, the tone of what he's saying is slightly different. So these Jewish religious leaders have accused him of making himself equal with God. But now Jesus starts to talk about his dependence on God as Father. It's a little bit different tone here. Look at verse 19. He says, the Son can do nothing. Jesus says, I can't do a thing of myself on my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So this right here, look, verse 19, that is straightforward. That's our principle of imitation. Jesus is going to restore us back to the reflection relationship with God that we were intended for. And he's not going to do so from a distance, from far away. He has come from heaven to earth to live it out. And that's the big, like, meta idea in the background here. But there's something else behind these verses. Jesus has in view a very standard first century father-son relationship. That's what is behind Jesus's words here. Think about it. We'll just do this way. I love, love, love my son, James. Where is he? James, are you in here, buddy? Yeah, he's back there. Did you just say yeet? Love you too. So I love my son. He's James Walker Thompson V. I'm James Walker Thompson IV. Poor guy already has my wonderful, cool, amazing name. But he didn't have a choice. He already imitates me in that. Now, I want him to like the sports that I like and the music that I like. But James doesn't have to be a pastor. Like, I don't need to force that on him. Would that be cool? Sure. But I don't know what God might have planned for him. And that is the uniqueness of the world that we live in. But here's what you have to see. That was not the case in the ancient world for Jesus. For Jesus, your daddy was a farmer, you were a farmer, all right? If your daddy was a carpenter, hey, Joe, you were a carpenter, right? That's just what happened. That was Jesus's world. That's how it worked most all the time. So listen to what Jesus is saying. All he's saying is, guess what? Pharisees, religious leaders, I'm just in the family business, right? I'm just trying to follow my father's lead. I'm just doing what he is doing. That's all I'm up to. But there's another fun strand of ancient Jewish thought here that believed that the Messiah would come and he would reenact the works of the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the creator God of Israel. And so watch this. When Jesus gathers 12 to himself, when he goes into the desert and the wilderness and he starts feeding and providing for the multitudes, when he goes up on a mountain and he starts to teach and explain God's law, faithful Jewish people go, whoa, 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 wait a second. They get the vibe here that something special is going down because all of those things are things that Yahweh did in the Old Testament with ancient Israel. And the way that Jesus talks about this is he says, truly, truly, I do nothing except what I see the Father doing. This is what it means for him to be Messiah, the Son of God. He was so in tune. He was so in step. He was so attentive to what, how, and why the Father was doing what he was doing that Jesus perfectly understood his role and response in all of it. And that was imitation, right? And that's Jesus' role because, you got to get this, it was ours and we failed and he came to be our substitute imitator on our behalf. And now here's the craziest thing about all this. Because of that, we get to do the exact same thing. We're supposed to, you got to get this, keep in step with the Father just like this, joyfully observant to what he's up to and partnering with him as the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. And we're supposed to do this through the Holy Spirit. But the problem that I have right now is that's what the Apostle Paul says. That's like his theology of the Holy Spirit. But that's not where Jesus goes next. And I want to make sure we go where Jesus goes next because Paul explains some of that a little bit more later on. And so we need to think Jesus' thoughts. But before we do that, a quick theological aside. Some of you have been around church for a long time and you're like, but isn't the Trinity like God, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, isn't that like a foundational Christian doctrine? And this language is weird as it relates to the Trinity. It's a little strange. God is three persons and one essence. He is three whos and one what. So how does all of this Father, Son language, I only do what he's doing, how does it relate to that thing? Now, this language of Jesus' submission to the Father might be weird if you're trying to put all these pieces together. But what you have to understand here is that these ideas are not about Jesus being divine, but about how he carries out his divinity. So God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit each have distinct responsibilities in the accomplishment of salvation and kingdom come. And none of their responsibilities make any member of the Godhead more or less divine. None of them do. And so for Jesus, during his time here on earth, it was his duty to follow the Father's lead, showing us what it looks like to live in right relationship with the Father. This was his task as our representative Messiah, and it doesn't make him more or less God. And I know some of you out there, you're like the talk nerdy to me people, like my Bible nerds and Bible snobs, and you like this abstract stuff, so you're welcome. Merry Christmas. But we can't forget here, we have to follow Jesus' own words and where he goes in John 5. And so let's go back to John 5. We're trying to get a theology of imitation. That's what we're after. And so far we've noticed very simple thing, that Jesus, as he is restoring us back to the Father, he is basically stating that he is in the family's business and he only is doing what he sees the Father doing. Now look up here. Here's what you gotta get. This is the principle, okay? Imitation is the highest form of flattery, that he's doing what he sees the Father doing. That's the principle. The question is, what is the action? So you have the idea, how is it lived out? How is it embodied? Meaning, what is it that Jesus saw the Father doing? And I got lots of questions. Is this just something that only Jesus could see because he has like magic God goggles? Like, tough luck for us, we're not in the Trinity. Is it just a special Jesus thing? Like, oh well. Or here's another question I have. Is this just something that Jesus saw just that single day when he healed the lame guy who had been lame for 38 years? He only saw it one time and he was like, oh, Father, you're doing that, I'll jump right in. Or is this something that Jesus had seen, was seeing in the moment in John 5, and knew he would continue to see? And can we do all of this? Like, can we do the same thing?
And here's my answer to all of those questions. Are you ready? I think that Jesus saw one main thing that the Father was doing and would continue to do. And I think we can see it too. All right? And this is not just with physical eyes. I think it's with physical eyes. We in the West in modernity, we split physical and spiritual. Wasn't a problem for ancient Israel. This is physical eyes. This is with the eyes of your heart and soul. Jesus saw one thing that the Father was doing and would continue to do, and I think we can see it too. I love being withholding, so what is it, Jim? Look at verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing, and greater works than these he will show him. So I think the two clues here are all and the phrase greater works. So I think these imply that the Father is doing one primary thing in many ways, and the main way he's going to do it is still to come. Jim, what is it? Shh, be quiet, it's okay. Verse 21, look at verse 21. This is what I think the main thing is. The Father brings life out of death. I think that's the main thing the Father does. I think that's the main thing that Jesus saw the Father doing. The Father brings life out of death. Now, I think that Jesus saw that in the Hebrew scriptures. Just think about it. When Yahweh promised and gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob families knowing that their wives were barren. What is that? That's God bringing life out of death. Or when baby Moses was secretly put into the Nile River to live, even though that's where all the other Hebrew baby boys were thrown to die, that was Pharaoh's domestic policy in Exodus chapter 1. So Moses there, life is being brought out of death. Or when the people of Israel in the Exodus, when God delivered them out of the death of slavery and into freedom, or even when Jesus casts out a demon, or when Jesus heals a guy like he does 12 verses ago, I think all of these are the Father bringing life out of death. Now, some of you might go, okay, Jim, maybe, but I'm just an old school Bible thumping literalist, and you can't go making life and death a metaphor like that however you want. Well, in response to you, I have nothing to say, but Jesus has a few words. Look in verse 24. Jesus says, whoever hears my words and believes in the Father who sent me has life. And in verse 24, Jesus is talking about life and death, and it's not about biological life and death, and it's not about life and death in eternity, a million years hence. It's not. He says, if you believe right now, look at verse 24, if you believe, you pass from death to life right now. And so Jesus uses this language to talk about now, but he then uses life and death language to talk about what will happen on that great final day of human history when God's people are raised, having once been biologically dead and dead in sin. Also, how will this happen? Through Jesus' own death and resurrection. In fact, I love this. The verb for rise, for resurrection, is the verb that Jesus uses in this chapter when he tells the lame guy, rise up and walk in verse 8. Isn't that so good? None of this is accidental. And John has all of these things in view as he writes here. John knows what he's doing. So, how do we synthesize all this? Because some of it's fun, some of it's complex, some of it's abstract. How do we synthesize all this? Here we go. I think we can say that Jesus imitates the Father's essence and his essential work, bringing life out of death. Jesus imitates the Father's essence and his essential work, bringing life out of death. This is the core thing that God is up to, and Jesus elaborates on it. One day, look at verse 28, the tombs will be empty, and God will finish his work of resurrection. So not only will our bodies get a total makeover, but all of creation will get a total makeover. And the presence of eternal life right now means that death's dark shadows are being put to flight today, like in anticipation of the future. So when sinners are saved, when demonic oppression wanes, when marriages are restored, when bodies are healed, that is all God bringing life out of death. That's what he does. He can't not do it. Think about it. In the same way that he made creation out of nothing, he brings the life of the new creation out of the death of nothingness. He makes eternal life blossom out of the barrenness of our souls. It's all bringing life out of death because it's all a foretaste of the final day when death will be swallowed up forever, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a new heavens and a new earth and a new creation. I tell you the truth, an hour is coming and is right now where the kingdom of life overtakes the kingdom of death. Furthermore, there's some judgment language scattered throughout this passage. And so some of you might go, well, there's judgment language, there's life and death language. Like, how do the two relate? Well, those two sets of language are not at odds, or they're not separate from each other. When Jesus says in verse 22, when it says there, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, that means that Jesus is the place where all life and death and judgment and justice are defined, right? He is the space, the place, the person that totally defines what judgment looks like. Of Jesus, the 20th century Swiss theologian Karl Barth has written, oh, I love this. All theology depends on this. He was the judge judged in our place. Amen, pack it up. That's the best, right? All theology hangs on this. Jesus is the judge judged in our place. That's gospel. That's where the trajectory of our text lands, at the foot of the cross and the empty tomb. It is where God has most flagrantly judged judgment and put death to death. Remember, on our own, we live in death. We deserve death. We have failed to rightly imitate the Father. And God has come to us in Jesus, offering life to all who believe, to all who depend on him. And we can be absolutely assured that as Jesus says all of these things, these religious leaders, their fists get a little tighter, their brows get a little more furrowed, and their teeth a little more clenched. They are infuriated by this. So, we live on the other side of the cross and resurrection, and we have faith that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's how they responded. How are we going to respond to all this? So, what do we do with this? So, Jesus is waxing pretty theological here. Might seem a little abstract for some of you, but none of Jesus' words are ever wasted. So, I want to convince you that it matters for your life that Jesus imitates the Father's essence and essential work. So how does it matter? How do we respond to Jesus' imitating the Father? I have three suggestions. Number one, trust God in the gospel of Jesus and you will pass from death to life. Trust God and you'll pass from death to life. This is the entire purpose of John's entire gospel. The word trust is the word believe. It's the word faith. That by believing, you would have life in his name, right? Sounds simple enough, but simplicity is quite often elusive because we presume on it. It sounds too easy, but every single day, you know what you and I do? We trust other things. We trust ourselves. We trust dumb fads and fleeting options. That's what we do rather than trust Jesus. That's what we do. It's too often too easy to just trust ourselves. And so, yes, I absolutely think this applies to followers of Jesus right now. You will live in a kind of life or live in a kind of death if you're, depending on whether or not you're trusting Jesus in your day-to-day, even if you're a follower of him. But I also think this is more directly talking about eternal life and eternal death. Why do I think that? Verse 24. Whoever believes gets eternal life and does not come into judgment. And then in verse 29, there is a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. It says here that Jesus gives life to whomever he wills. That's verse 21. And he wills to invite you to believe. That's what he does, to swear allegiance to him. That's what Jesus is. If you don't know Jesus right now, if you have played a religious game or you're just here with family because this is Thanksgiving weekend, Jesus is inviting you to come have real forever eternal life with him right now. You were created to willingly, eternally, and happily reflect God and enjoy God, but we have all chosen our own way. And God, in his grace, has provided the way and truth and life back to himself. And I know it's impossible to do, but you and I have to stop thinking that money and sex and fame and a good job and a good family and a decent morality will finally make life make sense or finally make you acceptable before God. None of those things can. Only Jesus can. He's the author of life who has died for your sins. He is the judge judged in your place, and he offers you true life and salvation today. And the only right decision, because he is the Messiah, the Son of God, is to believe in him. And if you've never done that, it would just make us way, way, way too happy to walk with you through what it means to follow Jesus and trust him and obey him. If you've never made that decision, we have prayer teams in each auditorium after the service that would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus, to trust him and the good news about him and pass from death into life. That's the first way we respond to Jesus is imitating the Father. We respond with faith and belief and trust. Number two, look at verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing, and greater things he will show him. Watch it. You got to look at the phrase "so that" in John. It's very important. Father does all this so that you would marvel. It's a fun word, right? Marvel. Second way we're supposed to respond is to marvel at who Jesus is and what he has come to do. That's the second way that we're supposed to respond to Jesus imitating Jesus imitating the Father. Now, some of you are paying close attention. Good job, way to go, class. And you note it down in verse 28. It says, "Don't marvel one day when the tombs are emptied." And I want to show you that this actually highlights the call to marvel. Watch this. In verse 20, the marveling, you got to get this, the marveling is because Jesus is bringing life out of death right now, today, in your life and all around you. And if you believe that and if you participate in that, then you won't be surprised when it happens again on that final day, right? That's why you're supposed to marvel at the life out of death right now. Because on that final day, you won't marvel when it happens definitively one last time. So marvel at who Jesus is and what he has come to do. But the problem with this is you and I presume, we assume, we think we know better. Our lives are too busy. Maybe we can marvel at Jesus 2.5 times a month by just going to a place or a space. No, don't assume, don't presume. Rather, be amazed, be impressed with Jesus. Be shocked that God has come to take on flesh. That should blow your mind. Drop your jaw at grace. Widen your eyes at truth. Be astounded by mercy and kindness. Be stunned by divine justice and peace. Be baffled by the cross and what happened there, that undeserving sinners like us will be loved by a perfect and holy God. And we should be floored that the resurrection of the final day has already dawned in Jesus' own resurrection. Be enthralled with Jesus. In your mind, is he primarily analyzed? If so, you're doing it wrong. In your mind, is God primarily feared? If so, you're never going to be impressed with Jesus like you should. But here, we are called to wonder and awe at Jesus and his gospel, that he brings life out of death. This is not about having all the answers to all the questions. This is about amazing, astounding grace, how sweet the sound. This is about marveling at the upside down gospel that God became man and that he brings life out of death. And this should always woo us to wonder. If God's ever born to you, it's not his fault, it's mine. This should always draw you and invite you to marvel and behold the Lamb of God, always in the gospel. If we understand Jesus' words here and John's words here, we should marvel at who he is and what he's doing. So how do we respond to Jesus' imitating the Father? Three ways. Number one, trust God and you'll pass from death to life. Number two, marvel at who he is and what he's come to do. And number three, and this is our primary, biggest point of application today, imitate Jesus above all others and imitate Jesus by imitating others who are doing the same. Now, why do I phrase it like that? Thank you for asking. Because image bearing and imitating are always done in community. God did not make Adam and God did not make Eve. God made Adam and Eve. That's how he wanted it. And Jesus is restoring what was lost in the garden, right? There and throughout history, God has always meant for his people to rightly reflect him as a covenant family. And God is a proud father, and he wants his sons and daughters to be about the family business. And because his only unique son, Jesus, has made a way, now we can be brought into the family to imitate the Father by imitating Jesus. And we can imitate Jesus by imitating others who are pursuing the same. The Father wants to live vicariously through his children. Yes, that's done supremely in Christ. And now he wants to continue that work in and through us. This is the practical, the ultimate practical upswing of our theology of imitation. And here's where it gets just delightfully scary, right? What do we do when we mirror Jesus? Well, we look for what the Father is doing. Jesus says, I only do what the Father is doing. So you need to go through your weeks and your days and your months and say, Father, what are you doing here? God, what are you up to in this space? Show me how you're moving in the ordinary and in the mundane and in the everyday. Show me how you're making new creation blossom around me. I want to join you there. And then you open your Bible and you looked at how Jesus acted and reacted and interacted and you go, do that. If he only did what he saw the Father doing, you and I now get to go do the same. Go love people you disagree with. Go care for the poor and feed the hungry. Go love the lonely and the sad and the broken. Go provide for those who can't. Go talk about and extend hope and grace and forgiveness. And here's the scary part. Go bring life out of death, right? That's what all of this is. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we can go do that how and when we want so that we get the credit. But I am saying that is exactly the precise mission that God is calling us to be a part of. How do I know that? Keep reading John. John chapter 20, verse 21. After the resurrection, listen to what Jesus says. He says, just as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. How did the Father send the Son? To bring life out of death by giving himself up for others. And now the baton is passed. It's our job. It's our turn. So you need to be thinking, to be asking, all right, God, how do you want to bring life out of death in my marriage, at work, in my parenting, with my finances, in my hobbies, with my friends? How do you want to do that, God? And is there anything that Jesus has said or done that could be an example to me there? Is there anything that any of Jesus' followers have said or done that could be an example to me there? You have to get this. Please follow this. If you believe that God has overcome sin, death, and hell in Jesus' cross and resurrection, watch, that means that you also believe he wants that same power to continue in your life. If you believe that God is overturning all of that, sin, death, and hell through Jesus, that means you also, theologically, practically, have to believe he wants the same power to continue in your life. Why? Because imitation is the highest form of flattery. So, yes, trust God and you'll pass from death into life. Yes, marvel at who Jesus is and what he has come to do, and especially imitate Jesus and others who are doing the same. But here's what you got to do. You have to do it all as a response to what has already been done and accomplished. It is finished in Christ himself. It's like the Apostle Paul had been reading the Bible or something. Look at how he glues all of these together perfectly in Ephesians chapter 5. St. Paul says, therefore, as beloved children, you're in the family business, be imitators of God. How do I do that? Well, you walk in love. How do I do that? Christ did it just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a sacrifice for sin. Fellowship Greenville, this is the gospel for us today, that Jesus shared in flesh and blood so that we might share in divine glory, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he might restore us back to the imitation relationship he created us for. And that's for our greatest good and our greatest joy and for his highest glory and honor. And this is really, really good news. And this morning, I hope you believe it. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that your MO, the way you do things, is resurrection, period. We're so happy that resurrection isn't just a good, cute story or abstract idea, but we're thankful that it's true, and Jesus, it's true, and that death doesn't win, and that death isn't lasting, and that death isn't final, and that it doesn't get the final say. And Holy Spirit, as we live in the light of that, in the freedom of the good news about Jesus, cause us to see new life and new creation blossom in and through and all around us, and to join you there in your great work. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. We trust you. Amen.